Ecclesiastes chapter 8, where Solomon, writing by inspiration, asks, "Who is as the wise man? And who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, What doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him, for he knoweth not that which shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. All this have I seen, and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. There is a vanity which is done upon earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labour the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. When I applied mine heart to know wisdom, and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labour to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, farther, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Previously, in our study of Ecclesiastes, we have observed how counsels are given by Solomon as he discusses the outcome of that experiment which he made with his life. We have hearkened to his counsels for the atheist as he spoke as a man who lives entirely under the sun to others of a like disposition. And the best advice that can be offered from that perspective is that they eat and drink and be merry for the short duration of their lives. And yet with each such utterance there is coupled a disclaimer, those troubling clauses which would remind a man of his short existence, of the judgments of God, of the judge that must be faced at the last. But there are also counsels for the wise. There are positive lessons taught us in this book of Ecclesiastes, not least in the seventh chapter where we were last week. A chapter which seems to present conundrums, seems to make statements which are wrong, at least in the eyes of the worldly man. For we are told here, amongst other things, that the day of death is better than the day of one's birth, that the end of a thing is better than the beginning, that the latter days are to be preferred above the former. Things which seem entirely wrong, viewed from a worldly perspective or in light of what has gone before. Surely for the worldly man, he is much better off at the beginning, still full of hope and aspiration and opportunity, whereas at the end, all these things are expired, the sand has run through the glass, he has nothing but death before him. These statements seem entirely wrong, and wrong they are, unless perhaps a man may attain unto this a good name, a good name. That is to say, to live this life with an unblemished record, to be ready to exit the scene of this world without any spot or blemish or anything to impugn his credentials or his integrity. And yet this object described in the opening verse of chapter 7 seems to be denied us in a later verse, where in verse 20 we are told that there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. A goal, an object is set before us and then dashed away by the reality which is expressed here. And yet we coupled with this another work which Solomon was inspired to write in the Song of Songs, chapter 1, where we learn of the Lord Jesus Christ depicted there as the lover of this great poem, concerning whom it is said, "Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth." There is one good name. There is one unblemished record. There is one precious ointment in which no dead flies, which no contamination has ever come, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the bride of old would, upon her union with her husband, be reckoned as belonging unto him, would bear his name or the name of his tribe and family, so in the great work of salvation, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is bestowed upon us. This good ointment, this precious ointment of his name and his unblemished record is made ours. And then, you see, thus saved, thus named in Christ Jesus, thus bearing his perfections, these statements become true. The end is unspeakably superior to the beginning. The latter days of a Christian's life are those which bring them nearest unto glory. And the day of their death, in which they exit from this scene, is far beyond the day of their natural birth, because it is that day which brings them unto God and to glory. Such is the truth and the counsel contained beneath the surface of chapter 7. Now this evening, with the Lord's help, I would like us to come into the 8th chapter and to more counsels for the wise which are given for us here. And we shall confine our study to the 5 verses that begin this chapter. And here Solomon says, "Who is as the wise man? And who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, What doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Now, if we read these verses in isolation, if we read them superficially, we might perhaps interpret them like this. Verse 1 might sound like Solomon speaking in praise of wisdom and learning and intellectual prowess, that if we can come to know these things, we shall have great boldness, and we can be quite brazen-faced in things if we are wise and learned. And then we might imagine that the verses that follow are a defense of a monarchical system, a defense of an executive monarchy, of an autocracy, in fact. We might think, well, Solomon was a king of this nature, and he is clearly giving advice which would have been in his own interests and in the interests of that system of government. Keep the king's commandment, particularly if you have sworn fealty or allegiance to a monarch, perhaps invoking the name of God in so doing, or swearing it in God's name, then keep the king's command. Do not go out from the king's presence, that is, in the sense of rebellion or in fomenting opposition to the monarch, because the king will do whatsoever he pleases, and what the king says goes. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and nobody can question the king's commandment or seek to have it overturned. But to that subject of the kingdom who keeps the command, no evil shall come upon them. They will do well through their obedience and their subservience to the reign of this monarch. If we take the verses at face value, if we read them in isolation, we might be justified in thinking that that is what they mean and that is what they're saying. However, we know what Solomon has had to say about earthly wisdom already. He tried it. He tried the pursuit of learning and erudition. He had great intellectual prowess in his time, and he found it to be vain. And in fact, even in the conclusion of this chapter, in case we missed the point, he mentions it again. And he said, Because though a man labour to seek it out, yet he shall not find it, yea, farther, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. And he again makes reference to the fact that learning is never ending, and that seeking to come to academic pinnacle or a completeness of wisdom can never be attained unto. There is vanity in wisdom or in seeking to find fulfillment in the amassing of learning. This is what he has already discovered and stated many times in this book. So whatever he is saying in verse 1 cannot suddenly be a contradiction to all of that. He has said that the pursuit of wisdom is vain. So what is he talking about in verse 1? And similarly, in these verses 2 through to 5, which almost sound like a defense of the monarchical system and an instruction that subjects of kingdoms should do exactly what the king says, and that is the way to health and to happiness, he goes on to say in the same chapter, in verse 9, for example, All this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. And he goes on in verse 10 to speak of times when he has seen good persons and persons who lived holy lives forgotten. He speaks in verse 11 of times when sentence against evil is not executed speedily. There is a breakdown in crime and punishment leading to an escalation in crime. And then he goes on to say in the following verses, in verse 14, you observe times when those who live justly seem to encounter the lot of the wicked, or are punished or suffer loss, whilst on other occasions there are wicked men and they seem to be treated as though they are righteous and good and attain benefits and advantages. So to talk of a system of human rule in these opening verses of chapter 8 as though it were the only thing and the best thing and highly to be commended clearly cannot be the right interpretation. Whatever Solomon is talking about in verse 1 of chapter 8, he's not talking about the pursuit of worldly wisdom. And whatever he is saying in verses 2 to 5, he is not making a defense of a human system of government which he himself had proved to be flawed. And let us not forget that Solomon was an exceedingly wise king. But what a state his kingdom descended into in the latter part of his reign. He was the living proof of the vanity of wisdom and of the inequity of human systems of government. And so he asks us at the head of these five verses, who knows the interpretation of these things? Who can see the meaning of what I am saying here? It is a challenge to us that as we look at these councils, for you will notice they are described as councils in verse 2, as we look at the council of these opening verses, that we go below the surface and that we seek to perceive their true meaning and the true interpretation of them. What is the wisdom that Solomon is referring to in this first verse? Who is as the wise man? And who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. Now, this might seem like an unusual expression, to talk about an individual knowing something and it making their face to shine. But you see, this is a highly significant description. And to Solomon and to any Jew who was well versed in the scriptures, it had very definite connections and meanings. Let me refer you to some verses of the Old Testament. Here in the book of Job, chapter 11, one of Job's companions, Zophar, is speaking about the necessity of righteousness and seeking to eschew that which is evil. And he speaks of living by such a pattern and plan. Job chapter 11, verse 14. If iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away. Let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. To what end? Verse 17. And thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth. Thou shalt be as the morning, and thou shalt be secure because there is hope. Zophar speaks of living righteously, of knowing how to live righteously, as being a way to shine forth as the morning. We read a similar statement in Psalm 34 and verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. Here is a psalm of David, words with which Solomon would have been well acquainted, words which his own father had been inspired to write. They sought the Lord. They looked unto him. They were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. There is a vital connection here. But as well as these references, of course, there was one very striking episode in the history of the Jews, which must have been prompted in their minds by these words of Ecclesiastes. And it should be prompted in ours. It's Exodus chapter 34. And here we read in Exodus chapter 34 and the giving of the commandments and the law unto Moses. Chapter 34, verse 28, he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. Moses spent nearly 6 weeks in the company of God upon Sinai, receiving the law of God, receiving the pattern for the tabernacle, receiving the Ten Commandments. And when he came down from the mount, his face shone. It had some otherworldly radiance about it. It was literally luminous. And the people were shocked. They could not explain it. And so afraid were they of this change in Moses' physical appearance that they insisted that he put a veil upon his face when he talked with them, that they should not be so alarmed by it. And this Moses did for a season at least. And here Solomon speaks of wisdom making a man's face to shine, the boldness, the appearance of it being changed. And there is a connection here with these verses which we have mentioned. And you know, the Apostle Paul develops this same theme in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3. And he speaks of receiving the truth of God's word. Truth which the Old Testament Jews largely missed and never grasped or comprehended. A veil, he said, was effectively upon their heart. Verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 3, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But he says concerning us in this New Testament age, verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 1, Solomon is not speaking of earthly wisdom, of human learning. He is speaking about the knowledge of God. He is speaking about being wise in the Scriptures, knowing the truth of God, having the veil of ignorance and blindness taken away, that we might know God's truth, that we might know the interpretation of it through the great interpreter, which is the Holy Spirit. And when this is the case with us, says Paul in 2 Corinthians, we are like Moses. The Spirit of the Lord communicates that emancipating truth to us. And we, though we behold it as in a glass, as though we are looking at it from a distance, nevertheless, the glory of the Lord shines upon us, and we are changed to that same image. And we have this open face, this bold face, faces that radiate and reflect back that same glory. You see, my friends, an individual can learn perhaps all that there is to be learned about some academic subject, about some scientific subject. They can be at the very pinnacle of their field. They can have an encyclopedic knowledge of a particular subject or a particular area of history, of archaeology, of science, or whatever it may be. And all that knowledge might have no change, have no effect upon them whatsoever in a practical sense. Their outlook on life, their attitude, their character might remain completely untouched. They will be clever in a sense of the word. They will be replete with knowledge. But there is no suggestion that all that learning will have a transformative effect upon them. But my friends, when we talk about being made wise unto salvation, coming to know the truth of God, it cannot but change us. Do you remember the analogy given in Pilgrim's Progress, that analogy of John Bunyan's, where no sooner had the character Christian come into a knowledge of sin and a knowledge of the city of destruction in which he lived than a great burden appeared upon his back? And no earthly means could remove it. He was changed, and many might have said changed for the worst, because that knowledge which he had come into couldn't be unlearned, couldn't be unknown. He knew he was doomed. He knew he was a sinner. He knew the sentence of death was upon him. But then, in a later episode in that same story, that character Christian is seen at the cross of the Lord Jesus, coming to a saving knowledge of him. And in that moment, the burden falls from his back, and he goes rejoicing and leaping and praising God down the slopes of that hill. Equally transformative was that knowledge. And you see, no force of men, no device of the devil, could lay that burden of sin and of guilt upon him again. Such is the transformative effect of this saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is it, my friends. Let a man be a relative ignoramus by the world sense. Let him be uneducated. Let him be ignorant and unlearned, as the disciples were accused of being. If they know, if we know, the least truth concerning the Lord Jesus, know our sinfulness, know his salvation, it will change us. It will change the rest of our lives. It will change our eternity. And it will always have a transformative effect upon us. Our faces that were veiled, our faces that were cast down, will be different. There will be the light of the glory of the gospel shining upon us and shining from us. Who is as the wise man? Who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? This wisdom, says Solomon, this wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. So to those who are made wise unto salvation, to the people of God, comes the words of these opening verses of chapter 8. And he says, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. If you love me, says the Lord Jesus in John 15, keep my commandments. You know, that individual who is brought to the knowledge of salvation, the knowledge of sins forgiven, comes to know and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of their souls. They might well ask, well, what do I do now? What's next? What is the way in which I should go? How am I to direct and fashion my life from this point on? Well, here it is. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment. We are not saved. We are not brought to newness of life. We are not made subjects of God's kingdom and left in a state of uncertainty and ignorance. We are called to the kingdom, and the law of the kingdom is given unto us. The king's commandment. And Solomon says, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment. And that in regard of the oath of God. Now, we might interpret this in different ways, but let us take this verse as describing the steadfastness of the Word of God, the faithfulness of it, the verity of it. You see, God's words are irrefutable truth. They are unshakable truth because they come from his lips. God confirms his word, as it were, by an oath. And because there is no greater power by which God could swear, no higher name that God could invoke to underline and emphasize the veracity of his word, he swears, as it were, by himself, because it is impossible for God to lie. My friends, God does not speak his word to us, for us either to take it or leave it. He does not speak his word uncertainly. He does not leave it for our interpretation or for us to pick and choose. He speaks his word with this force, with this faithfulness. Every word is conveyed as though it is the oath of God. It is his covenant. It is his steadfast and unshakable truth. And my friends, since it comes with such force, this above everything should counsel us to obey it, should instruct us to obey it. When we consider how important God's word is to him, when we consider how faithful and unshakable and sure a thing it is, that it proceeds from him, this all lends weight to this argument that we should keep the king's commandment. And thus it goes on in verse 3. And let us see the pronouns here as referring not to any earthly monarch, but unto God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Now, what does this mean exactly? Solomon is here making reference to the way courtly life was conducted at that time, where subjects, where courtiers in particular, had a right to be present in the palace, to appear before the king. They were granted that right to enter, and it was expected that they would make use of it, and that if any important event or feast or occasion was occurring in the palace, then these people, the loyal subjects of the king, his favoured courtiers, would be there. They would be in his presence at any and every opportunity. We have, of course, one striking example of this in the practical histories of the Old Testament. You remember that time when the relationship between King Saul and David was deteriorating, and David was absent from such an occasion, and Jonathan had to make a very particular submission or apology for him, because to absent himself from the palace might easily be conceived to be rebellion. That's one of the king's favorite courtiers, one who had a position within the palace, should be inexplicably absent, should be conspicuous by their absence. It betokened rebellion. It was suggestive of disobedience. We are told in the counsel of this chapter, be not hasty to go out of his sight. We who by grace are called into the king's presence, we who have received his word and heard his commandments, we will not want to leave. We will not want to go. We find some interesting expressions connected to this in the Old Testament. Listen to how Elijah describes himself in 1 Kings chapter 18. And in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 15. Elijah is here speaking to his comrade Obadiah. And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him," that was unto Ahab, "this day." Elijah was a prophet. Elijah traveled widely in the lands of Israel and Judah. Elijah was something of a nomad, as you know. And yet he could say of himself that he stood before the Lord. And we find that he uses this expression of himself more than once, and Elisha likewise takes it up. They were by grace called to God's presence, and it was their joy and it was their privilege to stand before him. They considered themselves the courtiers of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and whatever else they might have been doing, whatever mission or duty or service they were rendering upon earth, they knew this: they stood before the Lord and would not go from his presence in disobedience, in rebellion. Indeed, why would they? Why should they? Let me remind you of some words which were spoken to Solomon concerning his court, which he held. It is the Queen of Sheba's assessment recorded in 1 Kings chapter 10. Verse 4, "When the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, 'It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom.'" Can you imagine what it was to be in the court of Solomon in those happier days of the early part of his reign? Imagine what it was to be a servant, even, or a minister, or a cupbearer, in that palace which defied imagination and which the monarchs and rulers of the known world came to see for its glories and for its wonder. We are told here that even Solomon's servants sat at his table. Even his lowliest ministers were robed in wondrous apparel. And thus the Queen of Sheba says, "Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee." She would shortly go back to the lands from which she had come, but not the servants of Solomon. They were privileged to be there all the while and every day. My friends, let us take the spiritual parallel of these words. Let us consider our lot, we who by grace are called into God's presence and caused to stand before him. Happy are we his servants who stand continually before him and hear his wisdom and receive his word and hearken unto his commandments. Oh, my friends, who would leave? Who would leave such an environment as this? Who, having been brought to such a place and blessed so abundantly and so seated and fed and clothed at the king's own table, who would leave that? Who would change their blessed estate for all the world calls good or great? Not we. We will not be hasty to go out of his presence, yea, we will not leave it at all. Stand not in an evil thing. Oh, my friends, we read in the Psalms, do we not? Again, words which Solomon would have known. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. It is our lot and portion to stand before God, to enter into his courts and to know the blessings and wonders of them. We will not go out. We will not stand in an evil thing in the way of scorners and sinners and the wicked. We desire that place where God's pleasure is done, where his will is done, where his word is heard, where he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. And verse 4 goes on to say, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Where the word of a king is, there is power. Now we know what this meant in a purely practical, at a purely practical level. If the monarch gave an edict, if a message came from the palace and it bore the king's seal, if it was bearing the king's signature, it had authority. It could be implemented. That rule could be enacted. It was henceforth law. It came from the king and therefore it was binding. It had that power. And so it did. If the individuals that received it were inclined to do it. Because you see, for all the authority that an earthly monarch might have, and for all that they might have their word, their will announced and publicized and broadcast, they could declare it. They could say that it was law. They could take measures, both positive and negative, to try and have it enforced, to perhaps reward those who complied or to punish those who refused. But there was a limit to the power of an earthly edict from an earthly monarch. But you know, the word of God goes still further. Where his word is, there is power of a much greater degree and on a much higher level. Because his word which comes forth not only states a thing, not only demands or requires a thing, but his power can make it so. His word has a creative power. He at a word could call worlds into being. God did not give an edict unto lesser beings and say, I desire that there should be light and darkness, therefore go and make them. And then make himself dependent upon their efforts or their endeavors. No, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God speaks and makes it so. God declares a thing and is of power not only to will it, but to enact it and to cause it so to be. This is the nature of his power. This is the nature of his word. I am reminded also of those words in another place which say, "Thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power." You see, a king in earthly time, in an earthly sense, might cause his edict, his desires to be known to a rebellious people, to a people who did not want to hear it, who were people who were opposed to such laws as he was laying upon them, and would rebel. They did not want to, they might oppose it and protest. But when God's word comes forth with power, he is able to make those who hear it willing, to make them able. When his word comes forth in the matter of salvation, there is power with that. You know well is it described as being brought from death unto life. The occasion of the Lord at the grave of Lazarus is a case in point. "Lazarus, come forth," says the Lord Jesus, "unto a dead body." Now, if an earthly king, ruler, monarch, a person of power, authority, were to stand into a cemetery, were to read a name from a gravestone and to say, "So-and-so, come forth," all the authority of that king would avail nothing. The king could write an edict, "I demand that such and so an individual comes forth to life again," sign it with their signature and set their seal upon it. It would avail them nothing. Or perhaps King Canute of old, as it is said, might set his throne up upon a beach and demand that the waves stay where they are and come no further forwards. But for all his authority, it wouldn't avail nothing. But you see where the word of this king is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there is power. Not mere temporal or transient authority, there is power to cause the thing which he says to happen. If God says, "Here shall thy proud waves be stayed," there they will stop. If God says that the sun shall go back 15 degrees, back it goes. And if God calls through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ dead souls to live, they will come forth. "Marvel not at this," says the Lord Jesus Christ, "for the day is coming in which the dead shall hear his voice, and they that are dead shall come forth." Where the word of this king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, "What doest thou?" Who can contradict, who can stay, who can rebel where his word is spoken? The clay cannot say unto the potter, "Why hast thou made me thus?" The greatest of earth's rulers cannot oppose or impede God's divine will. You know, there is an echo here in Ecclesiastes with some words in the book of Daniel. And here you may recall Nebuchadnezzar, one of the greatest and most powerful earthly monarchs ever to live, is writing and speaking. He came to believe in God. And we are told this in Daniel 4, verse 34. It is written in Chaldean, the original scriptures, the language of Babylon. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, 'What doest thou?'" And thus we have the call of God, and thus we have his commandments, and the law of his kingdom. Here it is in the scriptures, how he would have us live, what he would have us do. I counsel thee, says Solomon, keep the king's commandment. And perhaps we think to ourselves, well, what will it cost us? Will we be able to do it? It might bring us into opposition with men and women of the world. It might cause us to suffer loss of earthly things. It might bring us into disrepute with our friends and family and with men and women of the world. What will the implications be? What will the outcome be if we strive to keep the king's commandment? Verse 5, whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. Whatever our present and temporal experience of obedience to God's word may be, we will never be brought into evil at the last. It will never hurt us in the ultimate. We will be delivered from evil. We will be saved. We will be preserved by the same power that spoke the commandment. For where the word of a king is, there is power. Power to aid us in the doing of it. Power to preserve us from harm in the execution of it. Power to bring us safe home at last. A wise man's heart, Solomon concludes by saying, discerneth both time and judgment. We are aware, or should be aware, that the difficulties associated with keeping the king's commandment are but for a short time, but for a season. Only for a few years will we have the impediments of our mortal body, will we have our besetting sins, will we have the opposition of a world which hates and denies and refuses him. It is only for a time. But we also know the judgment which is coming, the conclusion of the matter, when he, the king, shall call us all to his bar of divine justice. And to those that denied and refused him, he will say, I never knew you. But to his own, whom he has called, whom he has commanded, who stood before him in this life, he will say, come, ye blessed of the Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. If we are wise in this sense, we will know and desire and do the king's commandment. We will discern both time and judgment. And we will delight to do his will, desiring that his will may be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. May we thus be blessed and instructed for his name's sake. Amen. We could conclude with no other hymn, of course, the number 65. The hymn number 65, the Lord is King. Who then shall dare resist his will, distrust his care, or murmur at his wise decrees, or doubt his royal promises? The hymn number 65. now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen.